Number 287 will be the song of invitation tonight after our lesson. Take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Daniel tonight. Daniel, the 8th chapter. Daniel chapter 8. As we continue our study in the book of Daniel, as we get a little further into it, each chapter is going to progressively get a little more difficult. To be quite honest about it, there is absolutely no way that we could dig into each one of these chapters in such a way that I think I could answer everyone's questions that they may have about that chapter in one lesson. This is not intended to be a deep study into these things. I'd be more than glad to sit down and help and follow along with you in studying this a little bit deeper. I'm more than glad to do that. But the reality is there are a lot of things, especially as we get into chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, that are pretty difficult. So, again, we're going to try to get the big picture. We could be here for hours if I were to try to dig into everything, explain everything, what everything meant. That would take a while. So keep that in mind. Tonight, we are going to be in chapter 8. And I mentioned last Sunday evening that there are two divisions in this book. Most commentators place the divisions from chapters 1 to 6, the first part, chapters 7 to 12, the second part. And although that's true as far as our content is concerned, the first six chapters deal with the life of Daniel and his experiences. But it is interesting when you get into chapter 7, we're still, the original book was written in Aramaic and continues all the way through the end of chapter 7. And the vision of chapter 7 is very closely related to that of chapter 2. And so they kind of serve as bookends for this main part of the book. And all the way through chapter 7, Daniel is dealing, especially beginning in chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7, he is dealing with God's working and dealing with nations, not just Israel, but nations. You get into chapter 9, or chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Now the focus comes back to God's people. And from that point on, it's written in Hebrew in the original. So Dan King suggests that there be the division made after chapter 7. And I think that does make sense to me. But these visions, as I said, are kind of perplexing, I guess. If you haven't studied apocalyptic language before, I certainly can see how this would give you trouble. Even those who have studied apocalyptic language before, trying to make application and an association with everything that Daniel says can be challenging. So, with that being said, going back to what we talked about last week, and the vision of the four beasts, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire, are brought up again by Daniel as he sees this vision of these four beasts. And we talked about that. This, again, correlates to the vision of the great image of chapter 2 and its four parts. They are associated. It's talking about the same thing. Just again, looking at the same thing from different perspectives. God does that quite often in His Word. For example, when you look at the church, you think about the church, we're given several different perspectives of the church. Looking at the same thing from different angles gives you a fuller view of that thing. And so when you talk about the church, if you look at it from the perspective of, well, a kingdom, as Daniel does, well, you see it as Jesus says King, and we are His subjects, and we are to obey Him and serve Him. If we're loyal, then you look at it from the standpoint of a family. God is the Father, Jesus Christ is our brother, and He is our Lord. And we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, as many of us have been baptized into Christ. And so it presents several different ways. The church, the called out of God, called out of the world, set apart, we are sanctified. And so just different ways to look at the body of Christ. The body, there's another one. The head is Jesus. We are the body. So, same thing here. We're looking at the same thing, these four different kingdoms, from different perspectives. And actually, that's going to continue, but we're going to narrow our focus down. For example, tonight, we're going to be looking at just two of these kingdoms, the second and the third. Now, beginning in Daniel 8 and verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So Daniel's emphasizing, I'm the one who saw this, and I'm the writer, although there are modernistic scholars who say David or Daniel could not have written this. That's nonsense. And Daniel, this book claims to be of Daniel. If it's not, then it is a forgery. It's a lie. But of course, that would be also an impossibility due to the content. However, Belshazzar's third year, that would be about 551 or 552 B.C. The first year was 554 to 553 B.C., and so we're a couple of years later in Belshazzar's reign. Now remember, Daniel is seeing this vision several years before he's thrown into the lion's den. He's seeing this vision before the Medes and the Persians conquer Babylon. So he sees himself. Now it's interesting, he sees himself in the palace at Susa, or Shushan. This is one of the Persians' royal cities. It became to be one of their royal cities. There were more than 200 miles this city was from Babylon itself on the Ulai Canal. And this is a canal that I'll show you a map here in just a second. But it's interesting that later on, this city became a very important city from a biblical perspective. The book of Esther took place in the city. About 485 to 465, we have King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, who built up this city, and that's when the events of Esther took place, sometime in his reign. Nehemiah was King Artaxerxes' cupbearer in Shushan, which took place even later, around 444 B.C. And so this place actually became a pretty prominent city as far as the Medes and the Persians are concerned. And there's Susa right there, or Shushan. And there's Babylon right there, and about 200 miles in between. That right there is the Ulai Canal. By the way, that canal was dug by hand. It's an interesting piece of history. I wonder how many years it took to dig that. I wonder how many people it took to dig that. But it was dug by hand. All right. I want to give you some dates and kind of get before you some important dates in relationship to what we're about to read. Okay? In 551 B.C., Daniel receives this vision of the ram and the goat. It's about 551, 552 B.C. On October the 12th of 539 B.C., so we're talking about 12 years in the future from when Daniel sees the vision. On October 12, 539 B.C., the Persian armies overthrow the city of Babylon. Belshazzar and his feast, remember? And all of that takes place in 539 B.C., so 12 years after Daniel sees the vision that he records here. In 333 B.C., okay, so now we're jumping ahead another 200 years. Persia falls to Alexander. The Persian Empire collapses. Well, it is conquered by Alexander the Great. In 323 B.C., okay, Alexander the Great dies. In 171 B.C., Antiochus the Illustrious plunders the second temple that was rebuilt by Ezra. He plunders the temple and defiles it and harasses and persecutes the people of God, the Jews, in Jerusalem. The book of Maccabees records. Now, this non-canonical book is very valuable from a historical perspective. It records, actually, how Judas Maccabees cleansed the temple in 164 B.C. after its defilement by Antiochus. In fact, Hanukkah comes from this event. We've all heard of Hanukkah. It was something that is even mentioned in John the 10th chapter and verse 22, the feast of dedication. And so this is a very memorable event from a Jewish perspective. So let's get back to the vision. Verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, okay, just fill you in. We'll talk about the interpretation later. But I'll just tell you, this has a reference to the Medes and the Persians. Medes and Persians, right? You have two empires. One is greater than the other. And so Daniel talks about their spread and their glory. Okay, Daniel then sees this battle, this two-horned ram in verse 3 shows up. And this two-horned ram, okay, which is, well, the Medes and the Persians, is met by this one-horned male goat. And beginning there in verse 5, it says, and I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Talks about how it sped across. Didn't even touch the ground. It was flying so fast. And he says, the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Just one. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. Now, horns in apocalyptic language has a reference to authority and power. So the power of the Medes and the Persians was broken. The goat defeats the ram. Verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, this goat, one-horned goat, becomes great. The large horn is broken off. Now, that has reference to its king. It had one king, Alexander the Great. That horn was broken off, and in its place, four notable ones come up toward the four winds of heaven. In other words, the empire of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, was divided into four parts, into four sections. Then, going on in verses 9 through 12, Daniel sees this little horn come out of the fourth with great power. Notice beginning in verse 9. And out of one of them, one of the horns, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, that's Jerusalem. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars. In other words, it conquered some of the powers that existed in Jerusalem at that time and in that area. It overthrew them and conquered them. He even trampled them. Verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Is that the high priest? Some scholars say that's the high priest. I tend to think it's God himself. He's exalting himself to the position of God and looking at himself as the one who has all power and authority. Prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The place of God's sanctuary was cast down. This man defiles the temple, stops sacrifice, and prevents the children of Israel from worshiping God in the temple. Verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices because of the transgression of God's people. And he cast down to the ground the sacrifices and the things of God. He did all this and prospered. You know, sometimes we wonder, why do the wicked prosper? That's a hard question. Why do the wicked prosper? Here you have a man who is raising himself up against the God of heaven and God's people. But God is allowing this to happen because of the transgressions of his people. God, yes, has and does use wicked men. And it is true that, yes, wicked people do indeed prosper from a perspective. But their prosperity will certainly, most definitely, come to an end. It goes on, he says, in verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. In other words, as I read earlier, or noted earlier, the book of Maccabees talks about the day in which it was cleansed. So this little horn comes up, grew exceedingly great towards the southeast, toward the glorious land, and it grew up to the host of heaven, trampled underfoot the people of God, and exalted himself to the position of God. This little horn, this powerful horn, is said to take the daily sacrifices away. This little horn is said to be in the place of God's sanctuary and cast it down. And an army was given him to oppose the daily sacrifices because of transgression. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking. So now Daniel, he's seeing all of this, and now he hears people talking. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. That was about 6.5 years, actually, literally. It's interesting. In fact, let's just keep on reading. Verse 15. It says, then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And just a couple of quick points here. First of all, Gabriel, who is an angel, appears to explain this vision to Daniel. Daniel's wanting to know what it means. So he came and explained it to Daniel. Daniel was afraid. He said, I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. That expression, time of the end. I was looking online and some other explanations of this. And almost everyone that I found, online, said this has reference to, yet from our perspective, a future point in time, because it uses the expression time of the end. But do we not realize that this expression time of the end doesn't have to mean time of the very end? It can mean the time of any end, the end in particular that is being discussed in this vision would be the time of the end of the Medes and the Persians power, the time of the end of the oppressing of the children of Israel by Antiochus, by the Grecian Empire, and what became the Seleucids. And is that not what he's talking about? To the time of the end, or the end just before the coming of the Christ? Which would, by the way, take you all the way up to just 100 years before Jesus came. So we're talking about the time of the end before Christ comes. But why is it that people have to... I know why. Because they've bought into this false eschatological view that there's going to be yet a literal thousand-year reign on the earth, and they have to fit all of that in. You see, and they'll even take passages like this and try to demonstrate. But this has nothing to do with the time after the cleansing of the temple, after Antiochus Epiphanes defiles it. There's nothing in this that speaks about anything after that event. Now, in chapter 11, he'll move on. And eventually he'll even talk about the destruction of the Roman Empire. But here he's concerned about two empires and how it affects the people of God. The two-horned ram. Now, beginning in verse 15, we find the explanation, the interpretation, if you will, of this vision. In verse 18, now as he was speaking to me, with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. So now you have a better idea of what time of the end has reference to. The time of indignation and judgment against his people in regard to these things that he's talking about. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So there should be no question about what that ram is talking about. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Now the male goat, okay, being the kingdom of Greece, the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now who was the first king? That's Alexander the Great. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Certainly it was much more powerful under the leadership of Alexander the Great and its united form. I guess there's a good lesson there about the need for unity. We need to be united as a people of God. We are not near as powerful, as influential, as having the ability to teach and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world in a divided state. We're not near as powerful. We are weakened, and Satan knows that. Well, these four nations or four kingdoms come out of this one nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, in other words, in the latter time of this kingdom of Greece, there again, the latter times, the end times that he's talking about in this context, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, okay, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, God's allowing this to happen. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. That's the people of God. That's Israel. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without human means. All of that's very interesting. The two-horned ram is the kings, and the Medes and the Persians. The larger horn represents Persia's greater influence. And the expansion of the Medes and the Persian Empire, westward, northward, and southward. And then you have this goat. The goat, the one-horned goat, depicts the kingdom of Greece. As it comes from the west. That's interesting. It's noted specifically in verse 5. He comes from the west and he meets the ram. The large horn represents the first king, Alexander the Great. The speed of the goat aptly reflects Alexander's conquest. He went over the world like a whirlwind and conquered all the way to India until he ran into, finally, a place where he said there's nothing left to conquer. And he became distraught and went back to Babylon. He defeated the Persians in three decisive battles. Daniel 8:6-7 indicates how he came and he struck them and defeated the Medes and the Persians. the broken horn and the four horns that rise up, okay, you have Alexander, who died, interestingly, at the age of 33. His empire was divided between his four generals. Ptolemy, who received Egypt. You have Seleucus, who received, Seleucus I, who received Syria, or who took Syria. You have Cassander, who received Macedonia and Greece, and Lysimachus, Thrace and Asia Minor. And there's a map, and of course, Seleucus's area actually is a lot greater, and it actually extends on over here. But here you have the divisions as his story tells us that they formed. And all this, now Daniel, remember, is saying is going to take place hundreds of years before it happens. But Daniel's pointing all of these things out. Gabriel is explaining this vision, and he talks about this small horn that grows up exceedingly. Now, it's interesting. Remember back in chapter 7 when Daniel's talking about the four beasts. And that fourth beast, there were 10 kings. And then there was this, out of that, a little horn that came up. Again, horn has a reference to authority. But it's also interesting to note that these little horns, every time you see a little horn springing up, those little horns persecute the people of God. In other words, they think they're strong, but they're not. But they abuse their authority and power. And so this king later rises in the latter period of this Grecian kingdom, or after the four are split up, in the latter period of the rule of the four kingdoms. Daniel says specifically, verse 23, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. Now, transgressors, the king that rises up will be given this power and authority to discipline the people of God. And this king who rises up is given and pointed to as having all these terrible qualities. He's insolent. He's skilled in intrigue. He is shrewd. He's deceptive. He is wicked. His power is spoken of as being mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, God gives him that place and that position. You know, God gave Pharaoh the position that he had. Pharaoh wasn't where he was because of Pharaoh. And one of the things that we have already seen in the book of Daniel, who is it that rules over the kingdoms of men? Who is it? It's God. There is no king, there is no ruler who arises to a position of authority and power unless it is allowed and permitted by God. Keep that in mind. Mighty, but not his own power. His evil deeds are mentioned in verses 24 and 25. He will destroy exceedingly. He will prosper. He will perform his will. God will allow him to do that. And you know, when we get our way all the time, it's kind of like a child. What happens if we give our child their way all the time? They get spoiled, right? They turn into a little spoiled brat. When God gives this man freedom to do what he wants to do, what happens is this man is lifted up with pride. That's what usually happens to all of us, by the way. If we allow that to happen, we lift ourselves up with pride. And will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He's a crafty fella. He will magnify himself. Again, you know, yeah, wicked people do succeed from a purely materialistic perspective at times. He will magnify himself and will oppose the prince of princes. Verse 25. So that's twice we see that he is opposing God himself. So this little horn that comes up, Antiochus Epiphanes, fits all the descriptions to a T. He repressed the Jews for 6.4 years, 6 years and 140 days, which corresponds with the literal 2,300 days that Daniel saw in the vision. Now, from 171 to 165 BC, this all fits together. It fits Antiochus. The fate of this king, he will be broken without human agency. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting. The death of Antiochus is recorded in the book of Maccabees. It says the death of Antiochus Epiphanes took place like this. He realized at his death that he had offended the God of heaven. So he came to realize his error. After suffering several reverses in battle, he had some battles in which the Jews were able to resist him, the Maccabean revolt. And they came against him and they conquered him, at least to the point to where he was distraught and did not know what to do from that point on. And it says that Antiochus died of grief and insanity. That is interesting. And there are other accounts, of course, besides just the Maccabees, of the end of Antiochus and how it took place. But verse 26 goes on, in the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told is true. Now, scholars have pointed out, or at least some have, not the premillennial scholars who say, well, this 2,300 days is equal to 2,300 years, which means that I think it's 2025 when that's supposed to be fulfilled. But no, he's not talking about years. The vision of the evenings and mornings, some scholars point out and say, look, this is an indication that the 2,300 days is actually literal. That fits with the actual time frame that Antiochus was allowed to rule. 6.4 years. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So from the time that Daniel in 551, 552 BC saw this, all the way to 160 something, that's how much time we're told that is involved here. But God says that it is many days in the future. It's one of the reasons why when you read in the book of Revelation where it says, do not seal up the book, for its fulfillment is at hand. That tells me that the book of Revelation isn't talking about something that's going to happen in yet our future. It's something that has happened already. The book of Revelation is dealing with the persecution that the church was experiencing at that time, and that persecution was going to be brought to an end. So that's another interesting tidbit. But verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. By the way, Daniel sees this vision in Shushan, right? And some say, well, he didn't actually go there. Some say he was still in Babylon and he's seeing this vision, like Ezekiel was transported from his captivity back to the city of Jerusalem and was walking through the temple. Ezekiel didn't actually go to Jerusalem, but he saw it. But some say, well, Daniel experienced the same thing. I'm not so sure about that. Daniel was off on king's business. Perhaps that explains why he wasn't in the capital. Remember in Daniel chapter 6, and you had the feast. Where was Daniel? Well, he had to be called for. He was off on the king's business. And all the other people were there. Daniel's on the king's business. And he was serving Belshazzar. But I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Daniel was told what it was. You know, okay. Daniel chapter 8. Very interesting when you go back and again see what actually transpired. Hindsight is 20/20, right? And we know that these things happen. In fact, modern scholars will argue that, well, Daniel didn't actually write the book. Some other writer wrote it after the events that took place with Antiochus, because it matches so well. They recognize what it's talking about. In fact, that's very hard to deny. So they'll say, well, he had to write it afterwards because there's no way that anybody can know what's going to happen in the future. Of course, people like me, and I hope like you, who recognize that the Word of God is truly inspired of Him. That God, as we read about earlier in the book of Isaiah, He knows the future. He can tell the future. His purposes will come to pass, and nobody's going to restrain Him from doing that. I don't have any problem at all accepting this as taking place during the life of Daniel, during the reign of Belshazzar. Don't have a bit of problem accepting that. What this does for us is that it emphasizes God's Word is true. It emphasizes that God knows what He's talking about. It emphasizes that God keeps His promises. It emphasizes when God says He's going to do something, He does it. We've seen that in regard to the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and how God was going to, in the days of these kings, set up His kingdom. God did that. The four empires that Daniel saw in chapter 7, they came to pass. Everything has happened just like Daniel says. You know, faith is kind of like, it's built up one brick at a time. The more information and understanding we have of what God says, God's Word, and the more times we see God's Word being true, that should be one more brick of faith in the wall, if you will. It should strengthen us. It should strengthen our faith in God. God's Word means what it means. It is true. We need to realize God's power. God's power to fulfill His Word. That God is the one in control. There's a purpose for chapters like Daniel chapter 8. It wasn't just for His people. It's for all of us. So that we can understand and come to realize who God is. We talked this morning in our lesson and from Isaiah chapter 1. One of the problems that Israel had was that they forgot who God is. Well, we need to understand who God is. He's the one who is in control. He is sovereign. He is the Lord God Almighty. Do we truly understand it? Do we accept that? Trusting Him for who He is and realizing He will keep His promises. You know what? He's promised to all who are faithful in Christ Jesus an everlasting inheritance with Him for eternity. That's what He's promised. Is God's Word true? Absolutely. God's going to keep His promises to you. You know, for those who are not children of God today, you can understand this. If you do what God says by faith, if you believe in His Son Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins, you confess Jesus before men, and if you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you know what? You're going to be forgiven of your sins. You're going to be saved. You're going to be a child of God. And you will have the hope of heaven. If you don't, understand this too. God's Word is still true. If you don't, you won't receive these promises that God's given to those who do believe Him. Remember that. God's Word is true both ways. Also, God's Word is true if we who are Christians sin. We're promised that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1:9. Do we really trust God's Word? I hope we do, and I hope these lessons help us to even trust Him more. Maybe you're here tonight, and there's something we can do to help you in your obedience to God. Whatever that is, if we can, let us know as together we stand while we sing.